The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I don't want to be too tough on this because I don't want to discourage those kinds of things. But I guess what I want to say is those kinds of things ordinarily do not produce they do not produce churches that grow both quantitatively and qualitatively. Patterns of leadership. One of the churches I've worshipped in the Germantown area. It is one of the few churches in the neighborhood that has a high percentage of blacks, high percentage of whites. The church, the last time I visited about 2 years ago, was in danger of breaking up and dividing. Why? Because all of the leadership of the church was white. And when you talk to the pastor, he says, well, we want to give this to the black brothers, but they're not ready yet. Well, when are they going to be ready? The church has been there for over 20 years, but they're not ready yet. A leadership struggle has taken place, and in terms of the perception of the black brothers and sisters in that congregation has already been lost. Will the leadership of the church fully display that kind of ecumenical character you want the church to have, or won't it? If the leadership after so many years is still white, forget it. It'll be white till its death. It seems to me, too, that in terms of leadership, styles of leadership are different. Or ways in which leadership is exercised culturally is different. We work at 10th Presbyterian Church. Yuppies like committees. You know, they love committees. Let's sweep the floor. Great, let's organize a committee. You know, I'll be the president, and they organize a committee to discuss this, and then they'll have several meetings where they can lay out the Constitution. The yuppies love committees. Now, I'm the kind of person that has translated John 3:16 into something like, "For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee." I do not get along with yuppies. They love committees. Now then, if your leadership pattern is made up of yuppies, let's say, the leadership pattern will exert itself usually in terms of Bible verses like, well, everything should be done decently and in order. What does that mean? Organize a committee. we should do these things the right way. What does that mean? Let's have a constitution. And so, you know, everybody goes digging in the constitutions. Okay, then on the other hand, along comes a member of the same congregation, let's say. Let's say he's from Cuba. Constitutions, man. What's the matter with this group? They're not doing anything. Let's get going. And everybody says, "What's the matter with this brother? Doesn't he respect law and order?" The culture is different, and his concept of leadership, his style of leadership, is going to be different. He comes out of a concept where it's bossism. And it's caudillo. And so that concept of leadership and of the dominant leader has taken over. That's the way he's filtering biblical stuff. Is he wrong? Are the others right? Who knows? the point is, there's going to be a clash of leadership because there are a clash of cultural styles. Now, one way or the other, a local church may make a choice in those styles. And as soon as they have, they've cut out effectively the other cultural groups. And no matter how much you say, "We're not really cutting you out," culturally that's the message that's getting across. That's the scary part. Why not have within that one congregation several local small groups that could meet in terms of their own styles of leadership, function in their own kind of way, and then regularly get together maybe for public worship. But let the Lord's people develop in the most natural way. Pardon me?
House churches.
Yeah, right. House churches would be a great way to do that. And people in the house church, hey, you know, this is our baby. And they're free to develop and mold themselves according to the way they want to. That I have no problems with. But whatever way, you find some instrument whereby these groups, as they function by themselves, at the same time can find one way of getting together and say, we belong together too. But not unity that destroys the integrity of their cultural character. But a unity rather that embraces it and finds a way of making sure it gets used within the life of the body of Christ. I think that's the big struggle. Generally, what I fear behind, and I'm sure this is not true of anybody here, but what scares me so often behind concerns over the homogeneous unit may be another form of subtle racism, in which what we really mean is we want these folks to be just like us. And it's, again, the melting pot kind of mentality, as long as it's our melting pot. And that just never works. What we need is diversity within the body of Christ, and a diversity that's culturally appropriate, but at the same time allows the Lord's people to come together and to network together. And that's what we don't have. Yesterday in the worship service I was in yesterday, here on the one hand was a marvelous effort by a local church to have real freedom in worship. So people spontaneously started songs, and there were prayers and spontaneous comments. What did people do in the meantime? Nothing. I mean, it was just deathly quiet in that room. There'd be these long pauses, and then somebody would get an idea and say something. But in the meantime, everybody just sort of looked at the floor or something like that. Why? Well, that's the white way to worship. You know, when it's got to be quiet. Some of you, I hope, will have a chance to go down and worship at Deliverance Evangelistic Church, you know, sometime. It's not quiet at Deliverance Church. And why isn't it? Well, because brothers and sisters at Deliverance will say, don't you white folks like to worship God? Don't you believe in celebration? It looks like a morgue in here. All right, it's culturally satisfactory, beautiful ways to worship God. Enjoy those differences. And don't force people then to move into your cultural molds. Now, I think what's going on in terms of taking a step from here, in terms of creed making, all these creeds are efforts at saying, do the same. Let's do the same in terms of our creeds. Let our worship has to follow certain patterns if it's going to be biblical. Song is an essential part of New Testament worship. The teaching of the Word of God, that's essential to New Testament worship. Our prayer on behalf of the people of God, that's an essential of New Testament worship. But within those essentials, there's all kinds of ways in which those elements can be lifted up to the Lord in a very rich way. Last week I was with the Christian Reformed Home Missionaries. Home missionaries of the Christian Reformed Church, once every 2 years, their board brings them all together, about 250. It's a great time. One of the most interesting experiences to go through was that every morning, as we met to gather together, every morning began with worship. Now, it was an hour-long worship service. The worship service had no preaching in it. All of the worship was structured liturgy. One of the most fascinating times was the morning when we used this book and read through this whole confession as our liturgy for the morning, interspersed with hymn singing, and it was a beautiful experience, one I'll never forget. Marvelous liturgy. We did that every morning. And after the liturgy time, which they call worship, then I came on to lead in Bible study. Now, that was a very enriching thing to go through, and it took an awful lot of preparation on the part of those who put together those hours to really do hard work. A liturgy of that kind of structured sort really does. Tremendously time-consuming and awesome in terms of getting it ready. And it meets particular needs. But on the other hand, there are a lot of people for whom that hour of ritualized worship would have killed them. It fits certain people. That's why I think when you have congregations like the Episcopal Church, Reformed Episcopal Church, whose worship is structured tightly around the Book of Common Prayer, that's going to draw certain people. And other people just aren't going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And the reason they won't is because culturally it's just not part of me. Well, fine. The church has got to reach everybody. Have enough flexibility then in how God's people worship so that you can reach out to all those people. But remember, as soon as you start defining ways in which you worship, you're already defining out certain peoples who will not come to you. That just simply is a reality. Now, in terms of the creeds, then, all the creeds are trying to do, in a real sense, is speak to the people that they want to address at that particular time on that particular occasion, and verbally to confess their commitment to Christ in terms of the agenda that that particular people group has. So that in a real sense, creeds can be very narrow, talking to a small group of people. Creeds can be very big. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as I understand it, was designed to be truly an ecumenical creed. It was initiated originally as an effort to bring together warring factions among the evangelicals in the British Isles, and as an effort to unite differences, differing theological opinions within the community. Didn't work, but it was an effort. On the other hand, other creeds are less narrowly ecumenical, and more specifically confessional in terms of one particular theological tradition. On the other hand, too, creeds are created sometimes for very localized situations. I think probably the most famous creed of recent years is the Barmen Confession, which was written in the 1930s in Germany, and largely by under the hand of Karl Barth, and was an effort to speak on behalf of the confessing church against the rise of Hitler and Nazism and the control of the German church. So it had a very specific situation in front of it, and it was addressing that specific situation. So when you read the Barmen Confession, you don't look at the Barmen Confession, the Westminster Confession, and say, aha, they left out the following 84 chapters. You've got to remember the situation they were trying to talk to. That's very crucial in terms of the creeds. Sample. Let's look at this. One of the creeds in front of you is the Creed of the Reformed Church in Japan. The one we have is dated, this is 1976. The Reformed Church in Japan, their plans were, the last I heard, to complete their confession of faith within the next 3 or 4 years. It has been a long time coming. The Reformed Church in Japan, as you read from the preface, we, the Reformed Church in Japan, on commemorating our 30th anniversary, so that church was founded in 1946, and after 30 years, they have come up with this. What were your impressions as, well, maybe I should give you as, first of all, what can you tell me, just having read this creed, what can you give me a little bit of the history of the Reformed Church in Japan? Anything that hits you about their history as you read this creed? In the preamble, they talk a little bit. It's not in the actual creed, but in the preamble, they discuss a little bit of their own history. And they refer, I think it's the first, second, third, very long paragraph. They talk about the battles of faith fought by the ministers who took a leading part in the founding of our church. Facing a church union enforced by the government in wartime, they opposed it within the former Church of Christ in Japan, Nihon Kirisuto Kyokai, holding fast to the three principles of the normative authority of Scripture, salvation by grace, and the autonomy of the church. The background to that is provided by the progress of the Japanese government during the war years. During the late 1930s, the Japanese government, in connection with the war program, required all of the churches in Japan to organize one church, the United Church of Christ, or what's called just simply popularly the Kyodan. And So they amalgamated virtually all of the Protestant, I think Roman Catholic Church as well, into the Kyodan. There were a couple of churches that were disbanded. One was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Another was the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they're referring to here by this union church. Then, when the war ended, the Kyodan remained. Many churches recognizing, arguing that it was God's providence that finally had forced all these Japanese churches to come together, so they'd better stay together. Many other churches breaking off and setting up again their own denominations. Many of those churches, generally speaking, the Kyodan has a very high reputation for theological liberalism in Japan. And I think that's quite accurate. Whereas many of the churches that left it were conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing churches that just couldn't remain within this one denomination. The Kyodan today in Japan represents the largest Protestant denomination. And then a number of smaller denominations that follow after it. But this is by far the largest church. After the war years, a group of pastors broke away from the Kyodan out of protest to its liberalism and in opposition to the way in which unity was achieved. And they organized themselves into what's called what became the Reformed Church of Japan. At that time, they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and the so-called three standards of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Synods of the Canons of Dort. So they did that as an effort to sort of show their fellow churches around the world that they also were committed to reform theology. But they also declared at that time that they planned to write their own confession of faith. And what you have in front of you is their effort to do that. That's something of the background that I think you need to read this document that's in front of you. One of the things that strikes me as I've read this, and reading it again this weekend, and perhaps it strikes you, isn't it kind of odd that here is a church that confesses itself as reformed, that wants to be reformed, that announces the building of its confession of faith, and the opening chapter of its confession of faith is on church and state. Doesn't that strike you as rather queer? If you were writing, if somebody stuck their finger at you right now and said, write me a confession, what would be the first chapter? What would ordinarily be our answer? What would you say, just off the cuff? Doctrine of God, Scripture? Yeah. What would you say, Brother Jerkin? Yeah. Most of us would start with a chapter on the doctrine of God or doctrine of Scripture, right? Now, this starts with church and state. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's pretty near the tail end of the chapter. And some of the other Reformed creeds have got nothing at all about church and state. And yet here it is, right up front. Why? Isn't this rather an odd place to begin? And they haven't even got the rest done, but they thought this was so significant, mind you, that they wanted to lay it out and get it out in front of people's attention even before they wrote the rest of the creed. So this was what they produced and sent out in 1976. First of all, is there anything in here that strikes you as you've read through this? Is there anything in this confession of faith on church and state that appears to be kind of radical or new or different? I guess no. So, boy, remind me never to do this on Mondays. How come this is chapter one? In Japan, to be Japanese is to be Shinto. There's a very good book. came out a few years ago by a Jesuit scholar by the name of Joseph Spey. He's written a lot of books, excellent ones on Japan. The book called Shinto Man. And it's just an effort to try and define what makes it Japanese. Now, Shinto is a very, very unique religious system. It is unique to Japan. As far as I know, it has never crossed the Japanese border, except during the years of the Japanese colonial empire, when it became a chief instrument used by the Japanese military in an effort to sort of unite the whole empire. But outside of when the war ended, when World War II ended in 1945, Shinto immediately sort of scrunched down and came right back to the borders of Japan, and it has never left it. It is not then like Islam or Christianity or Judaism. It's not a worldwide religion. It's not a missionary type of religion. The only time in its history when its missionary character was tested was when it became missionary with the sword and the gun. But it is uniquely Japanese. It is the name given to a wide kind of conglomeration of religious practices with roots in very ancient Japan. I think any kind of the standard book of religion will give you a taste of this. One that's a very good one is Erdmann's Handbook to the World's Religions. I don't know if you've seen that one. It came out about 2 or 3 years ago. It's one of those books that would be a good one to maybe put in your church library. And it's generally a fairly good introduction to these religions without trying to bore people to death. In Shinto, which has its roots in long ago Japanese history, very similar to animism, which some of us know a little bit more about now than we did before, but it's not quite animism either. Shinto is the Japanese pronunciation of two Chinese characters. Meaning, To is what's sometimes translated in Chinese as the Tao, or the Way, and Shin is the Chinese character for faith or the gods. So Shinto is the way to the gods. This is why you'll very frequently find at Shinto shrines a gate that resembles something like that. The gate's always the same. It's made out of two cross bars and then two pieces down. This is the way to the gods. That is the gate to heaven. Now, and hence the name Shinto. But its practices are very varied. From the late 19th century, Shinto began more and more to be identified in Japan with the military and with what has come to be called, I just get you up into a lot of history. In the late 19th century, it took place within a period of about 20 years, Japan emerged from the feudal age into the modern period. This was called the Meiji Restoration. Meiji after the name of a general who led the movement. But during that Meiji Restoration, one of the keys to the restoration was a resurgence of Shinto, or the way of the gods. In terms of the traditional practice, it was believed in its backgrounds there is a direct connection between the emperor of Japan and the sun goddess. Amaterasu. And so it was believed then that the emperor and the emperor's descendants We're direct descendants of the sun goddess. And as the military began to appropriate this kind of idea, then Shinto became a military weapon and also a national or state weapon. So Shinto became identified with everything that was Japanese. And the emperor then became a religious figure. This is why if you see pictures of old newsreels, there'll be a lot of them on now because of the 40th anniversary of VE Day, you will see pictures of the Japanese people bowing before the emperor in the years before 1945. Why? Not just simply out of respect, but because the emperor was regarded as divinity walking, deity incarnate. And then what happened when MacArthur took over, when the war ended, MacArthur was made the commander-in-chief of the occupation forces in Japan. And under MacArthur's direction, Shinto was denationalized. And the emperor was de-deified. So when you see pictures of the emperor following World War II, he is no longer, people no longer get on their knees on the street and bow before him. His place in Shinto has been broken or cut loose. Now, in connection with all of this, the reason I mention all this as a background, in Japan, there are central shrines, Shinto shrines, which are places where the gods or the kami are worshipped. They're very simple places, some of them very elaborate. One of the most elaborate, and usually they're always characterized by maybe this may be a shrine dedicated to the kami or the gods who live in the water. So very frequently at the Shinto shrine, or always at the Shinto shrines, when you go in, there will be a small pool of clear water. And there'll be a little house over the small clear pool, and there'll be a long wooden ladle, so that part of the worship will be taking the ladle and purifying your hands, washing. It's connected with the approach to the gods. In any case, one of the shrines that was dedicated to the Japanese war dead is, oh dear, I'm forgetting too many things here. There we go. Is the Yasukuni Shrine. The Yasukuni Shrine is in Tokyo. It's probably one of the largest Shinto places of worship in Japan. You will find as you enter it huge walls, buried in the walls, the ashes of the war dead. Now, in 1945, because Shinto was denationalized by MacArthur and under this Japanese constitution, this is no longer a national shrine. It is a shrine, but it is not a shrine that is funded and paid for by the Japanese government. But there has been, in the last 10 to 15 years, heavy government pressure by the Japanese to nationalize particularly the Yasukuni Shrine, and to make the Yasukuni Shrine once more a national shrine, funded and paid for by the Japanese government. Now, that is a part of the background of this creed that you've got to understand if you're going to read this creed. The Reformed Church in Japan, for example, a couple of years ago, informed the Japanese Diet, or government, that if the government nationalized the Yasukuni Shrine, the pastors of the Reformed Church in Japan would all advise their congregations not to pay their taxes and to withhold their taxes to the Japanese government because to them it would involve idolatry and the paying of support for the Yasukuni Shrine. Now, that background, I think, is essential to understanding this creed. And I think it makes sense then, it starts making sense when you understand, hey, this is starting with chapter 1, Church and State. It doesn't mention the shrine. In fact, I went through it, and as far as I can see, there is no mention specifically of the shrine in this chapter. And yet, what is deeply at the heart of their concern is their past, the history of Japanese identification with Shinto worship, and as well the possibility, the very large possibility of this becoming a reality once more. And so for the Japanese then, and for the Reformed Christianity in Japan, to wrestle with the question of church and state is to wrestle with the very essence of the gospel. Who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is it the Japanese emperor, or is it Jesus Christ? Where is that place where the state loses its power? And that is a key question when you're talking about setting up a national shrine. The history of the Korean church in the late in the 1930s and 1940s, and the subsequent tragic history of division in the Korean church, all flowed basically out of attitudes towards Shinto worship. The Korean church and Korean pastors, Christians, were forced to go to the Shinto shrines. Then when the war ended, the question became, how do you discipline people who went to the shrines? Sounds very much like the controversies of the early church. And it was just repeated again. So you had those who insisted there must be adequate repentance for going to the shrines. There were others who said, let's just forget it and go on. And the church began dividing there in Korea. But at least at that stage, they had a church to divide. The Japanese church, please remember, and I think this is reflected at the beginning, in the preamble, on the top of page 2, we are still but a little flock. The Japanese church represents less than 1% of the population of Japan. And this church represents, I would hate to say just how large, but a very, very, very small percentage of that 1%. They're quite serious when they mean we're a little flock. But at the same time, they're speaking very strongly here in a way that is very unique for Japanese. One thing I think you have to remember, too, is that Japanese culture is a culture that is very sensitive, like the Korean culture and other cultures, to losing face. You do not set up a situation ordinarily where you confront, where you directly speak to something, and particularly when you speak to something where there's opposite opinions. I think Japanese-Korean ways are sort of trying to find out ways to sort of work your way around conflict. But that's partly what makes this confession even more radical to me, is that here they are confronting directly a very crucial question, one that's absolutely essential to what makes them Japanese. And they're saying, we want to be Japanese, but when the chips are down, we will make our choice and we will be for Jesus, whether we are Japanese or not. That's a very striking confession from that point of view. When you first read it and you don't know the story between the lines, it doesn't read as something very dramatic. But what you have here is a very powerful confession of faith. Just to underline this point about faith, in Korea, in Confucianism, there is something called chaemyeon in the Korean language, and there's no way to translate that into English except this way. Oops. And that's the way usually it's rendered in English. To lose face. You've heard stories about Japanese, about Koreans, Chinese, and their fear of losing face. That is, fear of losing respect. They do not... It, on the simplest level, it boils down to not wanting to be embarrassed. But it also means not wanting to let you get embarrassed. So, example. In Korea, I used to very frequently get my... I have to go and get shoes made because my feet were too big for Korea. And so I would go into the shoe store and I would say to this man would take the measurements for my shoes. And then I give him a down payment and I would say, I need these shoes right as soon as possible. And he would say, oh yes. Can I get these shoes in about a week, I would ask. Oh yes, he would say. Fine. I would come back in a week and I would say, do you have my shoes? And he would say, what shoes? And I would say, I was here last week and I asked you to have these shoes ready. Oh, yes, he'd say. They'll be ready next week. Now, at this stage, I'm ready to pull my hair because I have to have the shoes tomorrow. He says, no problem, next week. Now, as an American, I would say, but you promised me the shoes today. Oh, yes, next week. So I would go back next week and probably the shoes would be there. Now, is that lying? I knew that that man would not have those shoes ready. Is that lying? No. What is it then? He did not want me to lose faith. You see, I asked him, will you have the shoes for me in a week? What I told him in that question was, I need those shoes next week, and it is very important to me that I have these shoes next week. And if I don't have these shoes next week, I will lose face. And so the shoe salesman, so I wouldn't lose face, said yes, because he doesn't want me to lose face. You understand? Now then, for example, tied in with it, just to reinforce, I think the most difficult thing to do in the church, in China, in Japan, and Korea, is to discipline. I think discipline is the most difficult thing to exercise in the church. Why? Because you lose face. And if you have to discipline somebody in the church for some sin or other, that is almost never done. Why? Because they would lose face. The church, to my mind, has never dealt with the question of how to discipline in the light of these cultural problems. And so very often what will happen in the church is that things will be allowed to let go until they boil up and boil up and boil up, and then boom, everybody gets all excited and the church divides. Because the discipline can't be handled. Because you cannot lose face. Now that's very important. In Asian churches, very significant that the pastors must not lose face. So very frequently in our churches, pastors will seem to a Westerner to have an inordinate amount of power. They just say something and it gets done. Why? Because pastors have a special name. Names are significant in Asia, and also they must not lose face. Now all of that is significant. All of that makes this confession once more so startling. Because here is a cultural setting where to lose face is highly, highly significant. Where to speak out clearly and sharply against something is never, never done. And yet here they are speaking so strongly about the very essence of their Japanese-ness. I think this confession is a very courageous one. But if you don't understand the background of it, it just seems like a lot of words. Here's somebody talking theology at us again. No. They're talking at the heart of their faith. And they have picked what to them is the very place where the gospel comes into contact with the very nature of their being Japanese. So on the one hand, they want to support their Japanese culture. But on the other hand, they are saying very clearly, where Japan and Jesus come into conflict, we follow Jesus. And they're saying it in very quiet, but at the same time, very powerful way. So frequently in this creed, that's why I think when you read through the major headlines, the power of the state and its limits, then point three, the relation of the church to the state. Point four, the reformation and the hope of church and state. Over and over again, these questions are coming to the fore, but not in any purely theoretical way. Because in the Japanese context, to deal with the state is to deal with everything that's Japanese. Now, does that make any more sense out of this thing? One more sample before time flows. Take a look at the Dutch Reformed Mission Church Confession. This little thing here. For those of you who want to study this further, there is a book published by Erdmans in 1984, just come out, called A Moment of Truth. This is a collection of essays dealing with this confession, trying to explain a little bit about its background and its history. Very worthwhile reading, I think. Now, I think once more to understand this confession, let me just cite a few things for you. There, generally, Westerners, when they think of the South African church and they think of the South African Reformed Church, generally tend to think of the church as one, and they tend to think of the church as Afrikaner and pro-apartheid. Did you notice in this confession the word apartheid is never used once? Did you notice that? Deliberately. Not once. Because what they're dealing with in this confession is not apartheid. They're dealing with the sin of confessing apartheid as a theological heresy. And so apartheid is not what they're condemning in this confession. And neither, if you read carefully, they never mention the word racism once either. Because that's not the question in this context. And neither can you equate racism with apartheid. But in any case, there are several reformed churches in South Africa, and I think you need a little background. Let me just toss it at you here and quickly the time we have left. The largest church, reformed church in South Africa, is the Dutch Reformed Church. This has 1,231 congregations. It is the church popularly called the Afrikaner Church. It has 1,415,000 members. It's white. It is sometimes called the Church of the Nationalist Party. Usually the prime ministers of South Africa, without exception, are members of this church. This is the Reformed Church of South Africa. Then there is the what has popularly been called the Colored Church. This is the Dutch Reformed Mission Church, the group that wrote this confession. This group has 258 congregations and 450,000 total members, considerably smaller. The third group is called the Dutch Reformed Church in Africa. All these names are all the same. This church has 475 congregations, and it has 600,000 members, and it's black. And I'm making a legal distinction between being black and being colored. These are South African government distinctions. And the final church is called the Reformed Church in America. That church is Asian, made up largely of those whose ancestry comes from India. The Reformed Church in Africa has 10 congregations, 2,300 members. Very small church. Now, all of these churches, the black church, the colored church, the Asian churches, were all started by the Afrikaner Church. They're all daughter churches. That's language they use in South Africa. The argument there goes our time. The argument of the Afrikaner churches is that in 1948, the Nationalist Party took over South Africa and began the institution of the so-called apartheid laws. Setting up of separate lands, the banning eventually of what they called mixed marriages, that is to make illegal any marriages between any of these so-called ethnic categories. The requirement that all people within ethnic categories must live in their own homelands, that is, in the tribal area where their original tribal group came from. And their citizenship then, as a group, is in those homelands, Ciskei, Transkei, wherever. When you read the paper, and the newspaper says, speaks about the white minority who refused, who are not giving the vote to the black majority. That is not correct. I think that's a popularization of the American press. The legal argument of the Afrikaner is, why should we give them the vote? They're not citizens here. They're citizens of their homeland. And their homeland may be 600 miles away, and they have never visited in their lives, but that's their homeland. That's where their citizenship is. We are not denying them citizenship at all. We're not denying them the vote at all. They've got their vote. They have their citizenship. They've got their land. It's back in their homelands. Of course, the homelands are usually trash pits to live in. And the only place where life can be carried on will be in the cities, but that's irrelevant to the Afrikaner. Now, it's that background that is part of this confession, that you've got to understand when you hear these people speaking about the unity of the body of Christ. There are three basic themes in this confession, as you've read it. There's a heavy section on the unity of the church that begins the confession. Then there's another strong emphasis on reconciliation. And finally, a strong section on justice and the need for justice. But all these things, in order to understand them, are part of that cultural background of South Africa. And part also of the calling that the church has to confess their faith in this setting. Well, we got to quit.